19, please, the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great harlot, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down, and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That word righteousness, as our brethren often point out, is a plural word. The fine linen is the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Now there's a little break, and verse 12, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the remaining part of that chapter has got to do with the destruction of his enemies and with his personal disposal of the two beasts. The Lord will bless now that reading from his word. One little thing that we have not mentioned so far, which we usually mention early on in our meetings, I know that for many of you it doesn't need to be mentioned, but for some it does. And that is the correct title of this book. It is the Book of the Revelation, with no S at the end. Now it seems a very simple thing, but people keep calling it the Revelations. And I hope I'm not quibbling, but it is not the Revelations. It is the Book of the Revelation, and the word is in the singular. Now, that's a very important thing for this reason. You might argue and say, well, but the book is full of revelations, and that, of course, is quite true. And in every chapter, certainly, somehow, somewhere, there is a little revelation of the Lord Jesus, and I know that the book is a book filled with revelations of himself. But nevertheless, the important thing is that all of these revelations, they harmonize, they blend together, they become one. And this book is one united revelation of the Lord Jesus. It is the unveiling of himself. Whether you see it as unveiling of things concerning him in the future, or whether it be the unveiling of himself, his person, it doesn't matter. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And it's very important that we keep that word in the singular. Now we mention that because this great event that we come to look at this evening, we often refer to it as being the revelation. When we speak of the revelation as the great event, well, we think, of course, of that moment when our Lord Jesus will appear. Now, we have mentioned on earlier evenings that, of course, he will come for his church before his revelation in glory. And that coming for his church, so far as I can see, is never ever referred to as the revelation. It's never referred to as the appearing. It's never referred to as his manifestation. It is a private, personal coming for his people at any time, like the bride coming, the bridegroom coming for the bride, and it is not properly a manifestation or a revelation. Now that is this event that we saw earlier on, this event here where the Lord Jesus comes to translate his church to the glory. Now what we are speaking of this evening is this event over here. And while the world will know nothing of this event here until the saints are gone, over here, this really will be a revelation. And so when we refer to that as the revelation, you'll keep in mind that the whole book really is the revelation in the singular of the Lord Jesus. Now, tonight, we come to look at what must be the greatest day, perhaps, in the prophetic program. It is called, perhaps, in the Song of Solomon, the day of the gladness of his heart. And this day when he will really truly be manifested with his bride, it is the day for which he waits and the day for which heaven waits. And certainly this evening it is very thrilling for us that in an intelligent way we can pray, "Thy kingdom come." Now, without being unkind, there are many people who pray that who do not pray that intelligently. And I trust that when we use it, and if we use it, and say, "Thy kingdom come," that we use that intelligently, and that we think of this great event when the king will come, and when the kingdom will be ushered in. And this, no doubt, is what the Lord Jesus had in mind when he suggested that prayer for his disciples. Many years ago, at our Easter conference, the late Mr. Hawthorne Bailey rebuked us. He didn't often rebuke us, but he did on this occasion. He said that we didn't speak often enough about the coming back of the king. He read a little word from the book of Chronicles, was it? Maybe the book of the Kings, where you remember after Absalom had died, and David was apparently still wandering, still a rejected king. Do you remember how there were some then who thought about this and they said, "Absalom's dead," and they said, "Now, why speak ye not a word about bringing back the king?" And Mr. Bailey's suggestion was that we have become very, very occupied with this event here, quite rightly, but sometimes to the exclusion of thinking about this event here, the coming back of the king. And his suggestion was that we ought to speak more often about bringing back the king. Well, this is what we want to do this evening, to speak about the bringing back of the king. Now, I never read this great chapter 19, but I think of the man who wrote it, who, of course, was the Apostle John. And I always remember, when I read this chapter, that he also wrote John chapter 19. And I don't intend to do it this evening, but sometime you really ought to read John 19, which really opens with the words, "Behold your King." And if you read down John 19 and the story of our Lord's suffering, a rejected king, and then come to this chapter and read the story of the king coming back, the very same person, two chapters 19 and written by the same man. And I think sometimes that it was very gracious of God to give to John the privilege of writing the Revelation 19. Probably he wrote John 19 after he wrote Revelation 19, but he had experienced John 19 before he got the glories, the visions of John 19. And so for John, it must have been a very, very thrilling thing, who remembered the shame and the sorrow and the thorny crown and the purple robe and all that mockery and all that shame. For John now to turn and write the Revelation chapter 19, that was a very high privilege for John. I think perhaps if it's not heresy to say it, that perhaps it might have meant even more to John John than it would to Paul, because Paul, you see, came in afterwards when our Lord was already in the glory, but John was the man who was actually there in the circumstances of the rejection of the king, and now to write the story of the king's vindication and coronation, it must have been a great task indeed for the Apostle John. Now, what I propose to do is to perhaps break into three parts the passage that we have read this evening, and I want to look first of all at the hallelujahs of the first section. There is a very natural section there at the beginning that has got four hallelujahs in it, and the section is built around the four hallelujahs. We want to look at those four hallelujahs first of all, and to see them as the hallelujahs that herald the return of the king. You know how that when a royal person makes his or her entrance, that sometimes, or I suppose usually, there are heralds there, and the heraldry, the preliminaries, announce that the monarch is coming. And I think that this is what is happening at the beginning of this chapter. The hallelujahs are the heralds, and the king is being announced, and it is like as if we are back in the other chapter 19. Behold your king, the cry is going out. And the first section is a kind of an introductory, a preliminary section. It is like the vestibule that's about to bring us into the glory. Now, after that, I want to look at perhaps at the bride here, and a little word about the marriage and the marriage supper, and to try to put them into right perspective. And then, of course, the king comes out, and all attention is focused upon the king. And we want to look at the king in the third part of the passage that we have read, and to see especially the titles by which the king is known. And as we meditate upon his titles, I think this shows us the kind of person he is. We see the glory of the king as we are occupied with the titles that exalt him. So those are three little sections then in the passage that we have read, and we have left out the last part of the chapter, but it has to do with the destruction of the king's enemies. Now we come then to the first section, which gives to us the only four hallelujahs in all of the New Testament. Now that makes it very interesting. When something like this, some strange thing like this happens, the young believer ought always to ask why. You know, this is a strange thing, that there should be no hallelujahs in any other part of the New Testament. This is a very common word in the Old Testament. In the Psalms, of course, we get it so very often. And now we have gone through the whole of the New Testament and 18 chapters of the book of Revelation, and in all of that reading, there is not a single hallelujah. And now, in a little section, we've got four of them in rapid succession. I think that's a strange thing, and we ought to stop and ask, why? Why no hallelujahs until now, and why four hallelujahs in quick succession? And if you can't find the answer when you ask why to some of these questions, I would encourage you to take your questions to your elder brethren and put it to them, you see, and keep plaguing them with questions. That's a good thing to do, and it gets them reading too, you see, and keeps them fresh and thinking. So I really do think the young believer, when you come across a strange thing like this, ask yourself why. If you can't find the answer, ask someone else, and keep asking, and as you keep asking, you keep learning. But this, of course, I think, is a very easy question to ask. Why are these the only four hallelujahs in all of the New Testament? Now, what brings it home to me, as I think about it, is that if I had been writing the New Testament as a personal endeavor on my part, I think that long before now, I would have found a space for a hallelujah. I find it interesting to turn the pages of the Gospels and to look at thrilling events here and there, and to think to myself, you know, if I'd been writing it, I'd have put a hallelujah in there. I'd have put a hallelujah at Bethlehem when the babe lay in the manger, you know, and he had come, the long-promised Messiah. And I think perhaps as the shepherds might have gathered and looked down, and Mary looking, and all of these folk looking at the arrival of the long-promised Messiah, I think that perhaps there I would have put the very first hallelujah in the New Testament. But there's none there. And so you go right on through. And so many other occasions where it seems to me that a hallelujah would have been very fitting, but the Spirit of God has restrained the hallelujahs. And 18 chapters now of Revelation have passed, But now we come to a most important moment in time. And indeed, you might nearly say that time, as far as this dispensation or the next dispensation, is running out. And we are arriving at a climax, at a focal point. And as we approach this great moment and this historical day, we find four hallelujahs, and it seems as if the Spirit of God has restrained them. They have been pent up and waiting for this particular moment, and now one after the other they come, hallelujah, hallelujah. Of course you know what the word means. Hallow means praise, and the last of it, this that we have read in chapter 19, by the way, is just the Greek form of the old hallelujah, but the hallel is praise, and the Jah is an abbreviation of Jehovah, and it simply means praise the Lord, praise to Jehovah. And so here is the first of the four hallelujahs, and the hallelujahs resound throughout the heavens. I think that the reason is this, that this is the day, this is the great day, to which all the purposes of God have been proceeding. Here is the great day towards which everything has been moving, and for which earth, mind you, although earth doesn't know it yet, but this is the moment for which earth is waiting. Even men who are infidel, they talk about a golden age. The infidel bards have sung about a golden age, and men who have known nothing of the millennium and nothing of the kingdom, they have talked about a golden era to come. Now earth is waiting, and according to Romans 8, the very earth is groaning, waiting for this day, but doesn't know what she's waiting for. Well, here the great moment has arrived, and the vindication and coronation of the king is about to take place. And since everything has been heading toward this particular moment, the manifestation, the revelation of the king, then it would seem perhaps that it is fitting that the hallelujahs be restrained until this greatest moment. But now, he's about to come, and the heavens are about to open, and as the king is coming, hallelujah, hallelujah, this is the moment to which everything has traveled and for which everything has waited. It is the great moment, and the hallelujahs rightly have been kept for the manifestation of the king. Now, there's a practical lesson. And the practical lesson is this, at least as I see it. This word, hallelujah, it's a lovely word, praise the Lord. But you know, there are two extremes with regard to the using of the word hallelujah. There are some people, and they use it very often, they use it very frequently, and if I can say it without being too critical, they don't use it intelligently. They use it rather glibly. They use it on occasions when it would be better restrained. And they use it sometimes when it is really incongruous. And there are times when, really, this word, hallelujah, is used too lightly and too frequently. There's another extreme. Some of us are very conservative, and we never use it at all. And sometimes we sit in a meeting, and our hearts are bursting, and we'd love to say it, you know, but, well, we don't do it. And we're glad, maybe, when somebody gives out the hymn, and we can sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. We are glad, sometimes, to give vent to it. And it might be that there are two extremes. And so we've got to be very careful, and we see from this chapter that there certainly is a time and a place to say hallelujah. There is a little practical lesson here as well. Now we come to look at these hallelujahs, and you notice that they are sort of naturally divided into two, not equal parts, but they are divided into two. There are three hallelujahs that go together, and then there is one that comes after. Now the first three have got to do with the destruction and the judgment of Babylon, and the last one, the fourth one, has got to do with the actual appearing or the revelation of the king. We looked the other evening at Babylon, and we saw something of the long and terrible mystic history of Babylon. And it would not be possible, perhaps, in a public meeting to talk about the corruptions of Babylon, but Babylon certainly has been a corrupt mystery system from the very beginning. I point out again that it is bigger than Rome. Oh, if I want to see Rome today, or Babylon today, I certainly would look at Rome. But we must remember that there was Babylon before there was Rome, and there will be Babylon afterwards, of which Rome is but a part. And so the other evening we looked away back and we saw Babylon coming from away back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, and Babylon runs right on now until the Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But now the destruction, the judgment of Babylon is complete. You remember how we saw, and here it is on the chart here, that Babylon was presented in the book of Revelation under the figure of a woman. She is the false thing, of course. She is the counterfeit thing. And the true bride has been waiting until the judgment of the false thing. And when the false thing, Babylon, is finally destroyed, then the true bride in all her glory and in the glory of her bridegroom, she will be brought out. That waits until chapter 19. But the first three hallelujahs, they actually exult in the judgment of Babylon. Now, you notice that the destruction of Babylon, the judgment of Babylon, is in two parts. There is a Babylon which is purely religious, and there is an aspect of Babylon which is very much commercial, or if you like, political commercial. And, of course, we can see that too. It's a very interesting study to see the commerce and to see the tentacles of commerce that reach out even from Rome and the Vatican at this present time. And can I just say again that we must never underestimate the power and the influence of Rome and of Babylon today, and neither must we be deceived today by apparently a change of attitude. We must be careful and be aware and be alert and not be deceived by any apparent changes in Rome, because if Rome's outward appearance changes, her heart and her intentions are evil all the same. That great corrupt system will one day be the cage of every unclean bird, and Rome and Babylon don't change except perhaps in an outward appearance when they try to catch those that are unawares. And what Babylon, what Rome is doing today, for a long time she has had an ecumenical thing, you know, going that has been a road to Rome and has attracted some people, and they have gotten onto that ecumenical road, and they're moving Romeward. Some will not agree to that, they will not admit to that, but that's where the ecumenical avenue goes, toward Rome. But then there are some, you see, and even genuine believers, you know, and that doesn't appear to them at all. They can see through that. They can see that this ecumenism is a way to Rome, and they'll have nothing to do with it. So in comparatively recent years, Rome has invented another thing, and now there is a charismatic thing. And you see, that appeals to some who are even genuine believers. Very sad now. Very, very sad. I had an interesting experience just a little while ago down in the south, down in fact in County Cork. I was talking to some genuine believers who were involved in the charismatic movement. And they said, you know, it's wonderful, wonderful, they said. They said, we have priests coming and we have nuns coming, and the interest is tremendous, and we're praying for them that very soon that they'd see the truth of it all. See, now the strange thing was that just while I was there, these very same priests and nuns that these folk were talking about, they were talking to some other friends of mine who were also believers. You know what they said to them? They said, you know, we have meetings now, the charismatic movement, we're involved with them and we have meetings. They said, it's wonderful. They said, you know, some of your brethren are attending. They said, we're praying for them. They said, we're praying for them that soon they'll see the truth of the Mass. Soon they'd see the truth of the Mass, you see. So the one was praying for the other, and one was praying for the other, you see. And the whole thing, of course, it's just an avenue for those that are attracted by the ecumenical avenue. This is the attraction, the charismatic thing. But both roads lead eventually to Rome and eventually to Babylon. So we do well to keep clear of it all and to keep to the simplicity that is in Christ. Well, now, this Babylon runs on, and there is a twofold side to it, and there is a twofold judgment. Several times we get the expression, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Now, that's not just meaningless repetition. The Bible doesn't repeat things just for the sake of repeating. Babylon is fallen, and I suggest to you that, in fact, in chapter 17, we get the first fall, and in chapter 18, we get the second one. In chapter 17, it's the judgment of Babylon religiously, but the commercial thing runs on. The religious Babylon is destroyed in the midst of the week, to make room, in fact, for the worship of the beast. That's in the middle of the week, right here in the very middle of that, of the 70th week that we talked about. These kings, they turn and they rend the woman, and they destroy Babylon, because, you see, she has completed the purpose for which the beast let her run on, that she might gather men together religiously. And once she has them harnessed and organized, then he directs that they worship him, that they don't worship their God anymore. And so Babylon religiously is destroyed by the kings in the midst of the week. But the commercial system runs on. And the Babylon commercial thing will apparently run on, in fact, until just as the Lord Jesus is about to come. And then in the closing days of anarchy, and the closing terrible days of that tribulation, the days of the pouring out of the seventh bowl of wrath, and in the day of the pouring out of the blowing of the seventh trumpet, we find that now Babylon politically is destroyed as well. Now here's a very interesting thing. Down on earth, there are shipmasters and merchants and traders. And you know what they're crying on earth as Babylon is finally destroyed? They're crying, alas, alas, alas. And over again, you'll hear them cry, alas, alas. That's in chapter 18. You'll find a long category of the things in which political Babylon, commercial Babylon is trading. And in the midst, at the end of all that long list of things material, precious things, rare things, at the end of it all, we find that she's trading also in the souls of men. But eventually, that is destroyed as well. And when Babylon religiously and Babylon commercially, in the language of chapter 18, is no more, no more, no more. Seven times over, Babylon is no more, no more. It's finished now, it's done. And they cry, alas, alas. But if you hear from the heavens another sound and another word, in the heavens they're crying, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And if three times the traders cry, alas, on earth, three times in the heavens they cry, hallelujah, and they're rejoicing at the judgment of this great false system. Babylon, that has been running in varying degrees and with varying fronts and veneers from the book of Genesis chapter 10, is now finally destroyed. And it's a cause for hallelujah, because the great moment of the revelation is about to dawn. So, a great voice of much people in heaven saying hallelujah, and they ascribe salvation and glory and honor and power to God. Then they repeat as they sing again of the judgment of the great harlot, they sing again hallelujah, because not only is she judged, but she's judged forever. Her smoke grows up forever and ever. And as we mentioned one evening in the Gospel, this is perhaps the strongest way in the language of the book of Revelation to express eternity. To the ages of the ages, her smoke grows up forever and ever. So they're not only exulting in the fact that Babylon is judged, but they're exulting too in the fact that Babylon is judged forever, forever and ever, and will never again raise her head. And then the 24 elders join, and the four living ones, they fall down, and they join too, until eventually the whole of the heavens is reverberating with the hallelujahs. And as the heavens look down and see the smoke of Babylon, they say, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Now, we turn from earth and the destruction of Babylon, and we look up again. And as we look up, says John, a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear. And then this great voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thunderings. Dr. Campbell Morgan says that he first appreciated that expression when he stood by the Niagara Falls. And he said he stood there, and he watched and he listened as these great waters thundered down. And he said, you know, it was all noise and thunder. And yet at the same time, he said, there was a kind of a harmony with it. There was something of a majesty and a harmony. There was music there in the very thunder. And he said, as he stood there and watched and listened, he thought of this: as the voice of many waters, as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying for the fourth time, hallelujah, but not now because Babylon is judged, but because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and our eyes are directed to the heaven. Forget about earth now. Babylon is destroyed. Look to the heavens, and the King is coming. And the heavens, as we have sung, shall glow with splendor. And the heavens, the clouds, the skies rend, and the King himself is about to appear. So, three hallelujahs for the destruction of Babylon, one hallelujah to introduce the King, and we have arrived at the great moment of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus and of the sons of God. Now he comes out, and his bride is with him. What a lovely thing that when this day of glory dawns, that we shall, unworthy who we are, we shall be associated with him. What a blessed thing that we shall be linked forever with the King of Glory. That we shall be his partner, his companion, his consort, his bride. You can't really get closer to him than that. And this is how near we are, his companion, his bride, his eternal consort, as he comes out here in royal glory. So, three hallelujahs for the destruction of Babylon, one hallelujah to introduce the King, and we have arrived at the great moment of the manifestation of the Lord Jesus and of the sons of God. Now he comes out, and his bride is with him. What a lovely thing that when this day of glory dawns, that we shall, unworthy who we are, we shall be associated with him. What a blessed thing that we shall be linked forever with the King of Glory. That we shall be his partner, his companion, his consort, his bride. You can't really get closer to him than that. And this is how near we are, his companion, his bride, his eternal consort, as he comes out here in royal glory. You could maybe put the 45th Psalm in here. You could put it right in here into chapter 19. And you see the royal bridegroom coming out now, and the bride with him. And we've got to have a little look at the beauty of the bride. Now, as we mentioned before on several occasions, I don't know how much you agree with it, but we keep mentioning it anyway, that perhaps that word supper should not be there, up there. And that up there really should simply be the marriage of the Lamb. Now, our sisters will tell you that there is all the difference, you know, between the marriage and the marriage supper. We call it today the reception. They call it in the Gospels, in the parables, the wedding feast. And here it is the marriage supper. But it's all the same thing. And we know, of course, that while it is very intimately associated with the wedding, nevertheless, the marriage and the marriage feast, or the marriage and the marriage supper, are two distinct events. Now, in the course of my work, I attend a lot of weddings, and very often it happens that there are people who are able to come to the wedding, but for some reason or other, they can't be at the reception. They can't be at, to use this language, the marriage supper. And on some occasions, I have seen people who were not able to be present at the marriage, but they were able to be present at the marriage supper. And it seems to me to be a simple thing that everybody knows that these are two distinct events, closely related, but nevertheless, the actual marriage and the marriage supper are two distinct events. Now, I think that it ties in a lot of loose ends and really does help in an understanding of the parables if you keep that in mind, that the marriage and the marriage supper are two distinct events. Now, another thing. If the marriage supper of the Lamb does take place up there, as some of our brethren suggest, if it does take place up there in the glory, does it not seem a little bit incongruous and a little bit sad that all this celebration and all this joy and gladness that we associate with the marriage supper, all this celebration, that it should all be taking place up here. And down here, they're in the throes of tribulation. His sins, tribulation sins, a remnant of Israel, martyrdom, slaughter, tribulation, as the prophets say, unparalleled. There never has been the like of it. Is it not rather strange that there should be a marriage supper celebrated with all its joy up there when the day of unparalleled trouble is running its course down here on God's people of that day in the midst of it? I think that all the parables will agree that what Israel waits for is the marriage supper of the Lamb coming out of the bridegroom with his bride. And that the marriage supper of the Lamb goes into the millennium. And perhaps it's another way of speaking of the joy of the millennium. And that what you have up here, following the judgment seat of Christ, is the marriage of the Lamb. And to see that very clearly, you've only got to go to the east and inquire as to the order of an Eastern wedding and as to the order of procedures in a betrothal and a wedding in Eastern parts. And they tell you it's very simple. Say, you know, really is divided into three. They say, first of all, there is a betrothal period. During that period, in fact, some brides-to-be don't even see the bridegroom. They don't even see him. It's a betrothal period, and it lasts for about a year. And that betrothal is as binding as marriage. It's as binding, as legally binding as marriage, but it's not marriage. It's a betrothal period. Now it's easy to see that we're there now, aren't we? We're betrothed to a bridegroom whom we have never seen. What a lovely thing. But the wonder and the miracle of it is that though we have not seen him, we love him. That's the thing, the great thing, that the world doesn't understand, that we love a bridegroom whom we have never seen. But we're betrothed to him, and it is binding. The bonds are eternal, in fact, in this particular case. But we're in the betrothal period now. Now, after the betrothal period, the date is fixed now for the wedding, and the day of the marriage arrives. Now, here's what happens on the day of the marriage. The bridegroom leaves his father's house. He goes to the home of the bride. He collects her. And he brings her back, personally, to his father's house. And in the comparative privacy of a small circle of friends, the immediate family perhaps, in the father's house, the marriage takes place. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for him coming. And one of these days, he'll come. And he'll take his bride. And he'd transport her to his father's house. And up there in the glory, in the father's house, the marriage will take place. But what happens now? The marriage having been effected, the ceremony over, now the bride and the bridegroom, they come out together, and in great ceremony and great joy, they go all around the district. And they collect the guests in a great procession. Very informal, you know, in the East they are. And very perhaps demonstrative and emotional too. And as they go around the village and around the area, they collect all the guests in a great procession. And then all together, those that have been invited, they go in to the marriage supper. That's how it is. That's how it was. And when the cry goes out in Matthew 25, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him," that's not the bridegroom coming out to collect his bride. It's the bridegroom coming out with his bride, and the guests are waiting, and the bridegroom's coming. Because, you see, we call it the bride's day. I'm afraid in the parables and in the East, you'll have to make it the bridegroom's day. And the bridegroom comes out, and they're going out to meet him. And the marriage supper now, the time for that has arrived. And what we are looking at tonight is the coming out of the bridegroom with his bride, coming to collect the guests. Who are the guests? Tribulation markers,
a remnant of Israel that has gone through the tribulation and the saints of the old dispensation, raised again at this moment, who had no part in the rapture, it's the rapture of the church, raised again here. Daniel 12, the last chapter, makes it clear that they rest until the king comes. But when the king comes, the shout of the king will awaken them. Daniel 1 and 2, and they wake from the dust of the earth, and together the bride, the bridegroom, the guests will go in for the marriage supper. For me, it makes the parables easy, if you see it like that. It ties in all the little loose ends that otherwise somehow, well, you got no place for them if you put the marriage supper up there. So the heavens open and the king comes out. The marriage of the Lamb is come. Is come. You know what that word means? The marriage of the Lamb is a fact. It's effected. He's married. It's come. It's over. But now the cry goes out. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper. You see, in the privacy of the Father's house, the marriage is over. It's come. Now they come out. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper. And together they go into the millennium to celebrate the union that has been effected in the glory. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Well, a lot of white things there are in the Revelation. There's a white stone today, whatever it means. A kind of a bond between him and his people. That's in the early chapters. He comes on a white horse here. She's dressed in white. He comes on a white cloud in chapter 14. And after this, he'd sit on a white throne. So many white things. And here the bride is reflecting his glory. And she's dressed in white. It's a borrowed beauty she has. She reflects the beauty of the bridegroom. And she is dressed in fine linen, clean and white. And you know what he has done? He has actually arrayed her in righteous acts that somehow belong to her down here. And the summon has said, we are weaving down here what we shall wear up there. The fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. And reflecting his glory, we come out with him. And with him, we go into the millennium, into the kingdom. And who is he, this one who is being revealed? Isn't it very significant and very beautiful that although this chapter is a chapter of many titles of the Lord, quite a number of titles here given to him, and some of his double titles are here, but isn't it interesting that the first title given to the Blessed Lord in this chapter is the title of the Lamb. The Lamb. God will never allow men to forget Calvary. When the king comes, he'll be the man of sorrows, the Lamb. When he comes in his glory, it will be seen that this is the one that the nation and the world rejected. The saints will never want to forget, the world will not be allowed to forget, that the king is the Lamb. The man in the glory is the man of sorrows. Will the nation on that day, the remnant, be a little bit like Thomas in the upper room? And he just shows them his hands and his feet and his side on that day. They say, my Lord, my God, he has come. And now that he has come, he's the one that we rejected. The King of Kings is the man of sorrows. So, the very first title given to him is the title of the Lamb. But he's got other titles too. He's got that simple, beautiful name, Jesus. Not very often, you know, that we use that name by itself. It's not always intelligent, and it's not always reverent to use that name, Jesus, by itself. If you're ever in doubt, you can call him the Lord Jesus. Call him the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, our Lord. But it's not usually intelligent just to refer to him as Jesus. Sometimes it is, but not usually. Certainly, the disciples never ever, in the records, they never once addressed him as Jesus. Never. But he has the name here. The reason? Very simple. He is coming back to an earth that knew him as Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus. They knew him as that. Was his human name. He went away one day, rejected. Now the king is coming. And the Old Testament spoke of this very moment. This is no mystery, this revelation of the king. For centuries upon centuries, the world and the nation has waited for the coming back of the king. But now that the king comes, who is he but Jesus? He's got another title. Faithful and true. Oh, this is what Israel never was. This is what sometimes the churches have not been either. Faithful and true. But he was that when he was here. Now he comes back. Men rejected him who was faithful and true, but God vindicates him. He comes back, faithful and true. He's got another title. He's got a name written that no man knew but he himself. No point in arguing about that. I can't understand, brethren, spending time arguing about that. No man knew but he himself. We don't know. Here is something that belongs uniquely and intimately and alone to him. A name that no man knew but him. But here's another title. He's the Word of God. God's revelation to the world is in this blessed one. All the thoughts of God have been conveyed in him. Everything that God has to say, he has said it in Christ. And when the world sent him out and rejected him, they rejected God's word for men. But now he comes back again, the same Word of God. He's got another title. King of Kings. Lord of Lords. The king is a person with subjects. And if you've got a king whose subjects are kings, he's a king of kings. Lord of Lords. This title, I take it, is written on his vesture. And it's down at the place of the thigh where normally the sword would have hung. But he's got this upon his vesture at his thigh. King of kings and Lord of lords. He's going to smite the nations. He's going to rule them with a rod of iron. And on his head are many crowns. And the thrilling thought is this. That the last time the world saw him, he was wearing a thorny crown. And he was naked. And for a little while he had a reed in his right hand. And he had blood upon him. His own blood. But he comes back now with many diadems. And his garments are stained with blood, but they're the blood of enemies slain, not his own blood. And he comes with a sharp sword, and he's going to smite the nations. And instead of a reed, he's got a rod of iron. And the man who rode the donkey into Jerusalem rides a white horse. And he's going in now to have things reversed. And all the shame of John 19. Being turned to glory in Revelation 19. And you know what happened then? The armies of heaven, the kings of the earth, And the people gathered around the cross, and they mocked, and they jeered, and they laughed, and he hung upon the tree. But he comes back now, and the armies and the kings and the mighty men and all of these others are gathered again, and they're gathered. You know, you put the second psalm in here. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And God laughs at men. The very idea of it, that now they should be gathering themselves together to make war against him that sat on the horse. He's not in the donkey anymore. This is a white horse now. This is not the thorn-crowned one anymore. This is not the despised and rejected Jesus. Same person, but a different event now. And to array themselves together against him is utter nonsense and futility. And they array themselves for what promises, humanly speaking, to be the greatest battle in human history. And in a moment, it's all over. He takes the beast and the false prophet. And those men are cast alive from that point into the lake of fire, the first dreadful inhabitants of the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet, those two dominant personalities of the last days. And having disposed of them personally, the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the armies that are opposed and destroyed. And he comes to reign. And he reigned from the river to the ends of the earth. And if the days of tribulation have been sorrow unparalleled, the millennium now is glory without parallel, Eden on a vaster scale. And in all that glory, he will sit and we'll sit with him. How lovely to think that one day we'll be done with earth as it is now, and sit with him who is rejected now. But it will be all glory. You know, brethren, sisters, it really does behove us to be faithful to him now. In the day of his rejection, it does behove us, in the light of that coming glory, to live for him now. I trust we will, keeping our eyes on the great moment for which the hallelujahs are pent up. May the Lord bless his work.